Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, and not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." This is the word of God.
Father, we do want to especially this morning pray for Zimbabwe. Lord, we do pray for peace in that land, but we also pray for justice and for righteousness and for truth. Father, we know that there are many, many people suffering in Zimbabwe because of the political situation, and we pray your special hand upon that nation. And in particular, we do want to pray for our brothers and sisters, that you will be with them and that you will help them to be Christians and to make a difference. Father, for ourselves, we pray that you may challenge us and teach us again through your word. And we pray this for Christ's sake. Amen. You may remember that many years ago there was a TV program called Men Behaving Badly. It was supposed to be humorous and a comedy, though I think it was mainly in bad taste. However, Christians behaving badly is no comedy. It's actually a scandal, and it actually brings disgrace to Christ. And that's really the key theme of this book. We're spending 4 weeks in the book of Titus, and Titus is concerned, or Paul is concerned, that Christian leaders and Christian people, that their behavior should match their belief. So that's the overriding theme that we'll find in this letter. Let's get some background. Notice chapter 1, verse 1. The author is Paul, the apostle Paul. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. So you notice there at the end of verse 1, Paul introduces straight away the theme of this letter, that not only must we have a knowledge of the truth, but that truth must result in godliness. Chapter 1, verse 4, we notice who Paul is writing to. He's writing to Titus, so it's a personal letter to one particular person, who is Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. So it's quite possible that Paul led Titus to the Lord, and so he speaks of him as my true child. Notice chapter 1 verse 5, where Paul gives us the purpose of the epistle. Titus is in Crete. Crete is an island off the coast of Greece, And notice the purpose for which Paul is writing. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So obviously he's writing to Titus, and he's concerned about the churches. There were probably house churches over the island of Crete, and there was a great deal of disorder in those churches. And so he's writing to Titus so that he may bring order where there is disorder. Notice verse chapter 1, verse 10, where we see an example of the disorder inside the churches. He's not speaking about outside the church or the world. No, he's talking about the church. Verse 10, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. As we speak, there are at least six well-known American Christian ministries that are being investigated for the misuse of ministry funds. Well, there's nothing new under the sun, is there? 2,000 years ago, in verse 11, people were doing ministry for shameful gain. So the key theme in this short letter, and it's relatively unknown, because we know 1 and 2 Timothy much better. They are much better known letters of Paul. We know the book of Hebrews well, but in between you have this short letter written by Paul to Titus, and Paul is greatly concerned that the gospel should make a difference in your behavior. It's not just intellectual, it's not just academic, it's not just a knowledge of the truth. No, that knowledge of the truth, end of verse 1, should result in godliness. So their behavior should match their beliefs. That's why Paul says the false teachers, verse 11, who are both false in their teaching and also ungodly in their behavior, he actually says they must be silenced. It's pretty strong language, seems a bit harsh. But Paul's concern is that if you have Christians, and especially Christian leaders, who claim to be Christians and yet behave as non-Christians, it brings great discredit to the gospel. And so Paul is greatly concerned, not just in their belief, but also their behavior. So Paul is concerned about godly living. And this whole letter has to do with good works. It has to do with godly living. And he wants Titus to teach the believers in Crete to live godly lives. Notice how it comes up over and over. Chapter 2, verse 14. Speaking about verse 13, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, a great statement of the deity of Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. So not only must they understand who Jesus is, but it ought to be seen in the purity of their lives, in their good works. Notice chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Same thing, chapter 3, verse 8. The saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Chapter 3, verse 14. Same idea. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Remember years ago when they still allowed advertising of smoking on TV and the movies, there was that Peter Stuyvesant advert. You may remember it. And you had all these beautiful people, and they were all surfing and skiing and yachting and lying on sun-drenched beaches. And the assumption was that the good life was smoking Peter Stuyvesant. And how true that has proved to be. Well, according to Paul, the good life is not smoking Peter Stuyvesant. It It's not owning a BMW or the latest Porsche. It's not drinking gin and tonic on a yacht in the Caribbean. No, the good life is a godly life. It's a godly life. A life devoted to God and to serving God and serving God's people. Doing what is good. That is the good life. How many people have missed that? Where you're so self-absorbed and so self-centered, you think the good life is trying to please all your appetites and desires. No, says Paul. The good life, the really good life, is living a godly life, is doing good works, is a self-forgetfulness where you're serving other people. That's the good life. And the reason we are to live the good life is that so that we don't discredit the gospel, that we don't bring a bad name to Christianity. I don't need to tell you that many of your colleagues, many of your family members won't come to church. I know that you've asked them. Easter, Christmas, Outreach Week. They say they're coming, and then just before you leave home, you get that WhatsApp which says, I'm so sorry, I can't make it this morning. And you're so disappointed. Now, for many of those people who will not come to church, you are the closest thing they have to the gospel. You know that? You are a breathing, living, active incarnation of the gospel. It's a little bit frightening, isn't it? Because they're not going to come and hear the gospel. They've got to see the gospel in your life. So when Christians behave badly, it's a scandal. You know that from your office. You know how people say, well, if that's what Christians do, then I'm not interested. You know that? If I was to come to your office and I was to ask the receptionist to see you and say to him or her that I'm your pastor, will the receptionist be shocked? Will the receptionist be shocked that you have a pastor and you're going to church? Well, the receptionist shouldn't be shocked, because your behavior should reflect the gospel. Your belief, your behavior should reflect your belief. Well, let's dig into chapter 1, verse 5 to 16, where Paul makes it quite clear for God's people to be godly, God's leaders must be godly. So in this passage, he's really giving the qualifications of leaders in the church, in particular to those who are elders, who are ministers, like myself and David and Punganai and Royden and Eddie. But by implication, so the primary focus is for those who are the elder leaders within the church. But by implication, it's actually for everyone in the church who teaches the Bible. And we have well over 100 people who teach the Bible in our church. This by implication applies to all of us. Because you see, perhaps when we were reading this passage, you thought to yourself, Martin, I'm not sure this is for me. I'm not sure how we're going to apply this whole thing because I'm an engineer. I'm an accountant. I'm IT. Here at the church, I do ushering. I do creche. I make tea and coffee. Martin, why don't you take this home and hopefully next week you'll get it better? But I want you to notice just chapter 3, verse 15, that Paul isn't just writing to Titus, but he's writing to all the churches in Crete. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 15. All who are with me, Paul's writing, send greetings to you, Titus, singular. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. And the you there, right at the end, is plural. So Paul expects this letter to be read by Titus and then to be read in the churches so that the churches know what to expect from their leaders. So the you is plural there. So it's a little bit like a wedding. When I preach at a wedding, I'm preaching or talking to the couple. But there's a whole congregation of people overhearing what I'm saying. And there are many there who are married. You need to be reminded. There are many who are not married. You need to know this is what God expects if you are married in the same way. This applies to all of us because one day you may relocate. You may face the hardship of having to leave Joburg and you relocate to another town. And when you look for a new church, you need to bear in mind Titus. Is the church true to what Paul is saying here? Yeah, in our church, we probably have something like 150 people who teach the Bible. That may be our ministers, like Eddie and Royden and David and Panganai and myself. Maybe life group leaders. Maybe our wardens. Maybe Sunday school teachers. It may be those who teach our teenagers, who teach students. We have teachers in our church who teach at our school, teach the Bible at our school, who teach at Nokopila. We have people who meet one-to-one in small groups. So by implication, though its special focus is on those who are elders, who are leaders, nonetheless, this actually applies to many of us as to what the requirements and the qualifications are. So it affects all of us. Let's look at three principles. Number one, God's word must have a firm grip on the leader. So, chapter 1. This is verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. It's worth noting here that Paul is not all that interested in the names of the leaders or their titles. So he used the word there in verse 5, elders, from which we get the word, it's the Greek word presbyteros. And so he uses that word. And then verse 7, talking about the same people, he calls them overseers, which is the word episkopos, from which we get the word bishop. And in Acts chapter 20, he uses the word elder, overseer, and shepherd. So God's not all that interested. Different churches will have different titles, names. Some may think it's quite important. Well, actually, it's not important. What's important is the character. It's the character of the person, not the title. Notice verse 1, Paul introduces that main theme of the letter that we touched on earlier, where the knowledge of the truth leads to godliness. And that's precisely what we ought to see within the life of a Christian leader. Their life must match their lips. So Paul starts off verse 6, if anyone is above reproach. Now that doesn't mean perfect or flawless. Otherwise, all of us would be disqualified, especially myself. No, what it means is that you ought to be a person of character. You ought to be a person of integrity. You ought to be trustworthy. That's what it means. Rico Tice, who's a great evangelist, and he's been a curate at All Souls in London for over 20 years. And when he's in Joburg, he stays with us. And once he said to me, he was talking about his previous rector. And he said, you know, I didn't agree with everything he did, but I would go under a bus for him. Now, what does he mean? He means the man was godly. He was trustworthy. He was a man of integrity. Paul then applies it to both marriage and to family. Notice verse 6. The husband of one wife and his children are believers. So, I heard of a young man who wanted to go into Christian ministry, but he held back for some time because he said on the basis of this verse, he was not married. Now, I don't think that's what Paul is saying, because Paul wasn't married and Jesus wasn't married. What he is saying is that if you are married, a leader must be a one-woman man. That's what he's saying. Not a womanizer. He needs to be faithful to his wife. So if you have a Christian leader who's a womanizer, who's always flirting with women, they are disqualified. They shouldn't be leaders. They can be Christians, they can be part of a church family, but they ought not to be leaders, because leaders need character, and part of that character is that he's a one-woman man. Notice again verse 6, whose children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. When our girls were younger, it was very sobering for me to realize, especially when they're younger, I'm responsible for the belief and behavior of my children. That's what it means. It was also sobering that if my children went off the rails, that it could jeopardize my ministry. That's what it means. Don Carson, who's going to be with us here in October, his father was a pastor. And when he was a teenager, he sometimes got out of hand. And one day his dad called him into his office and he said, "If this goes on, I will have to resign as a pastor of the church." Now, it's not all that simple, because you may have a family, you may have a pastor and his wife who have three children, two are lovely Christians and one has gone off the rails. And at what age does Paul talk about? Is it when they leave home, when they're 21? Is it when they're 13? In the Jewish culture, you have a bar mitzvah, where you become something of an adult. You take on religious obligations. So it's not all that simple, but what is clear in verse 6 is that if the elder is not faithful to his wife, then surely you can't entrust the bride of Christ to him, the church. If he can't manage his own children, then surely you can't entrust to him the children of God. It's a pretty simple principle. Jordan Peterson was speaking to a student activist and he said, "So you want to change the world? Well, first go and tidy your room." Well, I think that's a pretty rough paraphrase of verse 6. Well, let's briefly touch on some of the other qualities, and we'll just touch on them, verse 7, which are all very personal, actually. He must not be arrogant. That means he's teachable, he's humble, power hasn't gone to his head. He's not quick-tempered. You know, in a church is made up of volunteers. And so you can sometimes have very difficult, angular people, not Christ Church Midrand, but in some churches you can have that. And the temptation is to become impatient or to fly off the handle. And Paul says that's not acceptable, which I think is a great pity. Not a drunkard. So church leaders are not to be the kind of people who regularly have to call Uber to come home from a party or a dinner. Alcohol is not a sin, but drunkenness is, and especially if you are a Christian leader. Not violent. Past 5 years, I've known of two pastors who have had to stand down, not because of physical violence, but emotional violence and abuse, where they became bullies and they created this environment of fear. And quite rightly, the church asked them to stand down because they didn't qualify. They had disqualified themselves, not pursuing dishonest gain. Now, with the prosperity gospel in full force in Africa, that wipes out at least half of the pastors in Africa. Hospitable, that means your life, your time, your home is open to others, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. So if you are ordained in this church, if you are leading a life group for the teenagers or the adults, if you are teaching children, teenagers, students, or if you are meeting one-to-one with someone, if you're a teacher at our school or Nokopila who teaches the Bible, then an undisciplined life will disqualify you from teaching the Bible. In fact, if you live an undisciplined life, please don't tell other people that you're a Christian, because it will bring discredit to the gospel. So God's word needs to have a firm grip on any Christian leader or elder in the church. Principle number 2. The leader must have a firm grip on God's word. Now, you pick that up, verse 9. Let me read verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. It's quite a weighty verse, isn't it? There's a gravitas in it. Hold firm. So it's not just a nice person. No. You've got to hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Don't make up your own word. Don't always push the envelope. No. Hold firm to the trustworthy word, the given word as taught, able to give instruction in sound doctrine. It's not your doctrine. It's not your ideas. It's been given to you. Rebuke those who contradict it. And that is very painful. And yet, that's our duty. Now, the reason this is a non-negotiable principle, the reason it's so serious, is because the gospel of Christ, the gospel of eternal life, comes to us through preaching, through teaching. So have a look at verse 2. He talks about the hope of eternal life, and then verse 3, it's manifested in his word through preaching. So if you get the preaching and teaching wrong, it means you possibly may not have eternal life. That's why it's so serious. You can't just make it up. You can't add to it or subtract from it. No, God has given us his word. We are to teach it because that is the road to eternal life. To hear the gospel, to hear of Christ, and to believe in him. And that only happens when there's a preaching of the word, of the gospel. So don't get it wrong. That's why in this church we do explore. We have 70, 80 people doing explore, studying God's word, how to handle the word of God. That's why we give training, regular training to our Sunday school teachers, to our team leaders, to our student leaders, to our life group leaders on how to handle the Bible. That we don't get it wrong. That's why our ministers, our Christian workers, go to Bible College, George Whitfield College, for 3 years, full time, so that we handle the word of God properly. Because the consequence, if we handle it incorrectly, is that people may not get eternal life. Listen to these questions from our prayer book. Now, you may wonder when we use our prayer book. We actually use it every Sunday. So the prayers that we read, the creed that we say, comes from our prayer book. We just put it on the screen. But you remember when Royden and Eddie and David were ordained. And those were great days, weren't they? They made certain promises. And those are not light promises. And I will hold them to it. And of course, I made these promises. But listen carefully what they are. Are you fully convinced that the Holy Scriptures contain all doctrine necessary for eternal salvation through faith in Jesus Christ? And will you instruct the people committed to your care from these Holy Scriptures and teach nothing else as necessary for eternal salvation unless it may be proved by the Scriptures? Answer, I am fully convinced and will do so by God's grace. Question, will you be ready to drive away all false and unsound doctrines that are contrary to God's word? And to this end, both publicly and privately, warn and encourage all within your care as often as the occasion demands. Answer, I will, the Lord being my helper. Question, will you strive to live according to the teaching of Christ so that you and your family may be good examples to the flock of Christ? Answer, I will, the Lord being my helper. Where do those questions come from? They come from Titus. Isn't that what we read here? This is the requirement of Christian leaders. That's why within the last year we've had some very painful church discipline matters. Many of you know that. Why? Because we're trying to be true to our promises and we're trying to be true to God's word. In actual fact, what we have here in verse 9 is the key to Christian growth. So if you're not feeding on God's word, if you're not reading God's word every day, if you are not regularly sitting under the authority of God's word, Sunday by Sunday, midweek by midweek, you will not grow as a Christian. It's the key. It's the key to eternal life. It's the key to growth here at our church. It's the key to growth at our church plants in Mozambique and Zimbabwe and the DRC. The philosophy and ministry of this church is very simple. We believe that people are converted, people grow, a church is planted, a church grows when the word is preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. Very simple. When the word is preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, people are converted, people grow, churches are planted, churches grow. You must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Now, it's noteworthy what he doesn't say. And I'm very pleased about this. He doesn't say that the elder must be a brilliant communicator, that he must be witty and funny, that he must be trained by TED. You know, TED is how to give public talks. I think if they had to check me, I'd fail every week. But that's not actually my duty. My duty is not necessarily to be witty and funny and be a great manager or organizer. No. Verse 9 says, it is quite clear what your duty is. You are to teach the word as taught. Give instruction in sound doctrine. No more and no less. And it's a very daunting task. Well, let's lastly look at the third principle. First is God's word must have a firm grip on the leader. Second is the leader must have a firm grip on God's word. The third is the leader must silence those who don't live or preach God's word. Let's have a look at verse 10. For there are many, he's speaking about inside the church, leaders inside the churches in Crete. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Well, it's quite obvious why Paul asked Titus to sort out the problems in the churches in Crete, because this is what's happening inside the churches. Insubordination, empty talkers, deceivers. Just by the way, verse 12 has often been used to accuse Paul of being a racist. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Now, I've read a number of articles trying to justify Paul's statement there that he is or he isn't a racist. And then I heard someone say, after they read verse 12, that sounds like my colleagues at work. You see, that was true of the Cretans, but it's also true of the Greeks. It's also true of the Romans. It's also true of South Africans. It's especially true of Australians after yesterday. I mean, he's only describing human nature. Have a look at Romans 1. Have a look at Romans 3. That's human nature. Now, we're not exactly sure what the false teachers were teaching, but clearly they were distorting the gospel. So verse 10, he talks about the circumcision party. So some of the Jewish Christians were teaching that if you want to be a faithful Christian, if you want to be a true Christian, you must believe in Christ and be circumcised. So it's Jesus plus. And whenever you have Jesus plus, you have a false gospel. Verse 14, he talks about Jewish myths, possibly people turning back to Jewish customs and teachings. What we do know, end of verse 14, is that whatever they were teaching, they were turning away from the truth of God's word, the truth of the gospel. So they're unsound in doctrine, verse 16, and they are ungodly in their lifestyle. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Now, one has to ask the question, why does Paul use such strong language here? I mean, it's pretty tough language. He talks verse 10 about them being insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers. He says, silence them. Verse 13, rebuke them sharply. Verse 16, they are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. This is the same Paul who wrote 1 Corinthians 13, that we are to love one another. I mean, what's the reason for his strong language? Well, the reason is stated in verse 2 and 3 again. Let me read verse 2 and 3. In hope of eternal life, which God who never lies promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. So God has entrusted the message of eternal life to Paul and to Paul's teaching, and by implication to the elders of Crete and to all the elders in the church through the ages. We receive eternal life, all of us, by hearing and believing the truth about Jesus, the gospel. So if we turn away from Paul and Paul's preaching, we actually turn away from eternal life. You see the connection there in verse 2 and 3. Eternal life, you will only have eternal life when you have heard, verse 3, through preaching the gospel. So if we turn away, those of us who teach the Bible, those of us who are ministers, those of us who are leaders within churches, if we turn away from the gospel, from the word of God, from the truth, from the doctrine that God has given us, we will cause people to turn away from eternal life. That is why Paul is so furious, why he uses such strong language. Because when you distort the truth, when you distort the gospel, it means people will not be able to hear and to believe in Christ and have eternal life. It has unbelievable consequences. That's why those questions from the prayer book are so important. And those of us who have had to make promises need to keep them. Let me close and say the gospel of Jesus, the gospel of Paul, is actually the antidote to death. Have you thought about that? You can throw away your vitamins. You can throw away your anti-age cream. You're only making someone else rich. There is no other antidote to death except the gospel. So let's imagine that I'm a scientist at Tuckey's, and I've been working for years and years on the antidote to Ebola. There is no antidote. But I happen, through my research, to find the antidote. And this is going to save thousands and thousands, hundreds of thousands of lives. And I ask Panganai here, the antidote's in this test tube. And I didn't write it all down. It's in the test tube. And he's got to take it from Pretoria to Wits campus where they will reproduce the antidote. And I say to him, Panganai, here's the antidote to Ebola. There is no other antidote. I have nothing more. I want you to take it safely from Pretoria through to Wits. So Panganai, for goodness sake, don't drop it. Panganai, don't add to it. Don't think to yourself, well, I don't really like the color. I think it needs a little bit more blue. Don't add to it. Don't subtract from it. No. Panganai, take this test tube as it is so that it can be reproduced. That's the gospel. It's not my job to add to it or subtract from it or change it or try and be on the fringe. No, no, no. There's only one antidote. There's no other antidote. Don't drop it. Don't change it. Don't add to it. Don't subtract from it. Because in these words is eternal life. Well, let's pray. Let's spend a few moments of quiet as we reflect on God's word. You may want to tell God where you are. Father, for those of us who teach the Bible, and there are many of us, will you forgive us and cleanse us when in word, thought, or deed we have failed you? And Father, we pray that you will give us your Holy Spirit that we may be true above all to your word, the hope of eternal life. And Lord, for all of us, will you forgive us when our behavior has not been an example of the gospel? And Father, we all sit here red in the face as we think of things we said and did this past week. Will you forgive us and cleanse us? And will you help us, Lord, by your Spirit, because we can't do it without your Spirit. Will you help us to live such lives that others may be drawn to Christ by what they see in us? So we pray for that. We pray for that individually. We pray for that as a church, that people may be drawn to Christ by our love, by our behavior. But Lord, without your grace and without your Spirit and without your power, we can't do it. So will you have mercy upon us? And we pray this for Christ's sake. Amen.